Friend, so wonderful to have you join me for John 11, 1 through 44. I think we can agree, and especially after we finish, we can agree, that this has to be one of the greatest sections in all the four Gospels. So without any further ado, let's dive right in. John 11, 1 through 44, as always in the Phillips. Now there was a man by the name of Lazarus, who became seriously ill. He lived in Bethany, the village where Mary and his sister Martha lived. Lazarus was the brother of the Mary who poured perfume upon the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Let's pause there. Let's imagine Lazarus perhaps being right around Jesus' own age. And I like to imagine him as being an active, fun to be with, at times maybe, who knows, even crazy to be with sort of guy. Because after all, Jesus didn't really hang out with too many boring types. But one particular day, he comes home from work, and all day he's been dragging, feeling more tired than on any normal day. And by the time he gets home, he doesn't even feel like he has the strength to eat, just falls into bed and then sleeps heavily through the night and right past his normal wake up at dawn. When he does finally wake up, something is wrong. His lungs feel filled. It's hard to breathe. His body is just racked with weakness. He can't even get up out of bed. Fortunately, Mary just happens to come by that day, and so she summons the doctor to his bedside. But that old man, the only doctor in Bethany, even after days of visits, he just keeps shaking his head day after day. There's nothing to be done for him. We must wait and see. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, your friend is very ill." When Jesus received the message, he said, "This illness is not meant to end in death. It is going to bring glory to God, for it will show the glory of the Son of God." Now here, just as in chapter 9 with that man who was born blind, Jesus gives us a statement that forms the frame for the whole upcoming account, and really one, again, that we would be well served to remember and be pushed by in our own daily lives with him. Here it is again. "This illness is not meant to end in death. It is going to bring glory to God, for it will show the glory of the Son of God." Jesus so saw his own life as, I almost picture it like a screen door, through which glory and belief and even people might get transmitted directly to the Father. My friends, what if you and I start to join in on that chain of access? What if we, in our intimate, indwelt relation to both the Son and the Father, saw our lives like this? Listen to his words with a slight tweak. "This hard day or demotion or backstabbing or disagreement or illness we're struggling with is not meant to end in useless tragedy. It is going to bring glory to God, for it will show the glory of the Son of God who lives in me." My friends, our daily interrelationship with all persons of the Godhead is actually meant to show all people we meet just how glorious and good is this God we serve. Your little life, in triumph and in tragedy, may be all that they ever know of him. Let's go on. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard of Lazarus's illness, he stayed where he was 2 days longer." Wow, that sure is a clumsy non sequitur of a statement from John. Listen to it again. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard of Lazarus's illness, he stayed where he was 2 days longer." And in reality, with the travel time of receiving the message, and according to what we learn in verse 17, nearly the moment the sisters had sent for Jesus, Lazarus had died. So imagine their struggle, their frustration, as they watch their brother breathe his last, and then one day passes, 2 days, 3 days, four. This certainly doesn't feel to them like the love of Jesus, and yet this illness is not meant to end in death, though it may linger there in the interim. It is going to bring glory to God, for it will show the glory of the Son of God. Only then, after 2 days, did Jesus say to the disciples, "Now let us go back into Judea." And you and I read that or hear that as if it's all one steady event. But it wasn't. For the disciples, they weren't thinking about Lazarus anymore. They weren't thinking about returning to Judea. And then suddenly, Jesus just does this. He's sitting there, I don't know, next to a campfire or having a meal, and suddenly he just stands up, says, "Let's go to Judea." And for them, it doesn't make any sense. Hence their reaction. "Master," returned the disciples, "only a few days ago, the Jews were trying to stone you to death. Are you going there again?" "There are 12 hours of daylight every day, are there not?" replied Jesus. "If a man walks in the daytime, he does not stumble, for he has the daylight to see by. But if he walks at night, he stumbles, because he cannot see where he is going." Ah, such an enigmatic statement and answer to them, isn't it? Yet remember again, the disciples were not reading these experiences one half chapter at a time. They were living with Jesus day by day, minute by minute. And so the shifts in his words would have really caught their attention, just like in that moment. Consider those words, for example, the daylight and the darkness. According to John, the disciples have only heard to this point in his gospel two references to light and dark. They're from John 8 and 9. Listen to them again. "I am the light of the world. The man who follows me will never walk in the dark, but will live his life in the light." And then John 9. "We must carry on the work of him who sent me while the daylight lasts. Night is coming when no one can work. I am the world's light as long as I am in it." So for the disciples in this moment, on the day of Lazarus, there was a thread, perhaps, that they might have caught in Jesus' words, and maybe their understanding might have been as follows. Listen to the words again. "There are 12 hours of daylight every day, are there not?" And maybe here it just catches in their brain and they think, wait a moment, he is the light. He is the daylight here. So if they did get that, listen to the rest of it. "If a man walks with Jesus, he does not stumble, for he has Jesus to see by. But if he walks apart from Jesus, he stumbles, because he cannot see where he is going." Let's go on. Jesus spoke these words. Then after a pause, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going to wake him up." At this, his disciples said, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be all right." Actually, Jesus had spoken about his death, but they thought that he was speaking about falling into natural sleep. This made Jesus tell them quite plainly, "Lazarus has died, and I am glad that I was not there, for your sakes, that you may learn to believe." Now, if there might have been an unconscious thread to be grasped in those words light and dark, there certainly would have been a standing to attention in their hearts when they heard that word believe. This is the 25th time that John has Jesus saying that word in his gospel. So don't miss this. For Jesus, it was worth letting Lazarus die so that his disciples would actually believe in him. For us, he will use any and every means to build that belief. He works constantly trying to make our faith in him unshakable. So let's meet him there. Let's you and I believe. Let's have done with the quavering daily back and forth we've been pawning off his faith for so long. My friends, he knows the difference, and so do we. Then he goes on, "And now let us go to him." Thomas, known as the twin, then said to his fellow disciples, "Come on then, let's all go and die with him." Which are pretty gutsy words for a man who just a few weeks after this will be saying, "Unless I see him and touch him, I will never," what? "Believe." And Jesus' only words of correction to Thomas on that day? "Stop doubting and believe." You know, years later, Thomas will have the chance to die for his Savior. Between this day and that, though, he actually has to learn to believe in him. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. Now, Bethany is quite near Jerusalem, rather less than 2 miles away, and a good many of the Jews had come out to see Martha and Mary to offer their sympathy over their brother's death. So we can imagine the house is now full of both weeping and awkward silence. Small groups of women are gathering around each of the sisters, offering what comfort they can, while in a back room, a circle of men talk over how they can assist the sisters financially through the next season. All through the house hangs that most desperate of feelings, of that unnaturalness and fear of death, of the unspoken thought in all of their minds, certainly this could never happen to me, could it? It is the atmosphere that only unexpected death can bring to a house and to a family, and it hangs thick. Let's go on. When Martha heard that Jesus was on his way, she went out and met him, while Mary stayed in the house. "Oh, if only you had been here, Lord," said Martha. "My brother would never have died. And I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask of him." What a pair of bold statements. To Martha, Jesus has the ability to both hold off death and he has a direct line to Yahweh, the Father. "Your brother will rise again," Jesus replied to her. "I know," said Martha. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now Martha's words here reflect the prevailing view of most Jews of her day and the only normal way she could have taken Jesus' words in that moment. Even today, if you were to speak to an observant Jew about the idea of, quote, rising again, they would probably point you to a couple key texts in the old scriptures. Isaiah 26:19, "But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." And then the second, Daniel 12:2. "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." But both of those are out there in their understanding, in some distant, unknowable future, certainly not standing in front of you, looking you in the eye today. But Jesus goes on. "I myself am the resurrection and the life," Jesus told her. "The man who believes in me will live even though he dies, and anyone who is alive and believes in me will never die at all." Can you believe that? You know, it would be hard to rate or try to order the I am statements in terms of their incomprehensibleness. They are all impossibly glorious and mysterious in their own way, aren't they? And yet, given this grieving woman standing in front of Jesus and that cloudy Jewish understanding of the concept of resurrection, this statement to me almost has to take the cake. Isn't it striking? The resurrection is not an event. It is a person who yet lives. Because of his own volition, he himself was resurrected from the dead. And did you see it there? Our point of access for both partaking in and enjoying the benefits of his being the resurrection? Let me read it to you again. "The man who believes in me will live even though he dies, and anyone who is alive and believes in me will never die at all." Can you believe that? My friends, belief is the only currency that holds open the door of death for life. Belief is the only human possession that grants fearlessness in the face of death. To know and believe in the one who is the resurrection grants us full understanding and experience of Peter's words in 1 Peter 1. He said, "For you are the sons of God now. The live, permanent word of the living God has given you his own indestructible heredity." As Jesus asked Martha, "Can you believe that?" "Yes, Lord," replied Martha. "I do believe that you are Christ, the Son of God, the one who was to come into the world." In the four Gospels, only two people confidently confess and affirm that Jesus is the Christ: Peter in the Synoptics, and in John, Martha. But ladies, if you're listening, let's be real. Martha's confession has a lot more glory on it. Not only is she under duress in this moment, not only does she not then get called Satan mere moments afterward like Peter, but she also adds those two clauses to her belief statement. "You are the Son of God, the one who was to come into the world." Even her verb tensing is strong. She most literally says to Jesus, "I have been believing." So way to go, you wonderful women of faith. I love that. Then saying this, she went away and called Mary her sister, whispering, "The Master's here and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she sprang to her feet and went to him. A nonverbal confession of belief that stands right beside Mary's spoken one. Did you see it? I love that. Now, Jesus had not yet arrived at the village itself, but was still where Martha had left him. So when the Jews who had been condoling with Mary in the house saw her get up quickly and go out, they followed her, imagining that she was going to the grave to weep there. So now, as we have Mary walking out at the head of these people, she is leading out the crowds of witnesses who are about to see one of the greatest miracles in all of human history. Just as we said before, even in her tragedy, Mary is leading others to belief in this Jesus. When Mary met Jesus, she looked at him and then fell down at his feet. Isn't it amazing that every time we ever interact with Mary of Bethany, she is always at the feet of Jesus? I think Mary is just getting a jump on the glory that will one day be all of ours, as described later by John in the Revelation. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures." Here it is. "They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" My friends, let us all be people who'd rather be down in the dust at the feet of Jesus than anywhere else in the world. Mary has the jump on us. I love this. All right, let's go on. "If only you had been here, Lord," she said, "my brother would never have died." When Jesus saw Mary weep and noticed the tears of the Jews who came with her, he was deeply moved and visibly distressed. "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Lord, come and see," they replied. And at this, Jesus himself wept. I've been so caught in this all this past week, seeing that look on his face, that in fact, I just want to pause here and let's just pray. Let's invite that aspect of Jesus' heart to be a fuller understanding we have of him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I would imagine everyone who's listening right now to my voice has dealt with tragedy. They have lost a loved one. They have been broken in some way. And Lord Jesus, you are the one who was broken. But even beyond your own breaking at the cross, Lord, you stood next to Mary and you wept. You saw our heartbreak and it broke your heart. So Lord Jesus, I pray we would know that side of you, that glorious empathy, that sorrow that you bore. And I pray that we would see how sweet it is that you would weep. And that as we weep at times, that we would just turn immediately to you. And that we would never miss that side of your heart for us. So Lord Jesus, make that plain to us. And may it be a part of you that we absolutely nestle into. That we would know what it means to be under the shadow of your wings, even as you weep over us. Because you love us. So teach that to us, Jesus. In your name, amen. "Look how much he loved him," remarked the Jews, though some of them asked, "Could he not have kept this man from dying if he could open that blind man's eyes?" Jesus was again deeply moved at these words and went on to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay in front of it. Now the feeling of a funeral to me is hanging thick in the air. Can you picture the crowd coming to a stop around Mary, Martha, and Jesus, all of them uneasily eyeing the face of the tomb with that massive stone standing there immobile? For a moment, silence hangs over the burial ground. "Take away the stone," said Jesus. "Oh, but Lord," said Martha, the dead man's sister, "he has been dead 4 days. By this time, he will be decaying." I imagine Jesus turns now to look her straight in the eye. "Did I not tell you," replied Jesus, "that if you believed, you would see the wonder of what God can do?" Then they took away the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of these people standing here, so that they may believe that you have sent me." And remember now those words that Jesus had earlier spoken to his disciples. "Lazarus has died, and I am glad that I was not there, for your sakes, that you may learn to believe." My friends, Jesus wants the crowds, those sisters, his disciples, and you and me to stand outside this tomb and believe. He must have you knowing that he is the resurrection and the life. And when he had said this, he called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And I think the people gasp at the audacity and heartlessness of this spectacle Jesus is creating. A painfully long moment passes. Then, there in the darkness, they begin to hear the scraping sound of feet dragging through the dirt and the dust of the tomb. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with grave clothes, and his face muffled with a handkerchief. My friends, we cannot begin to imagine the shock and fear and horror that blended in the hearts of everyone who saw this. Even in the daylight, this had to have been frightening to the heart of all of these people. "Now unbind him," Jesus told them, "and let him go home." And with these nonchalant words, Jesus not only has Lazarus unbound from his grave clothes, he unbinds us from the fear of death and the grave forever. My friends, death is not some unknown mysterious thing. It is not a date and time to tremble before. It is in the hands of the one who so gloriously raised Lazarus on that day. So now, I want us to take a little walk down the road of 1 Corinthians 15. I've made some elisions, but boy, is it glorious. Listen to this. "Now, my brothers, I want to speak about the gospel which I have previously preached to you, which you accepted, in which you are at present standing, and by which, if you remain faithful to the message I have given you, your salvation is being worked out, unless, of course, your faith has no meaning behind it at all. For I passed on to you, Corinthians, first of all, the message I had myself received, that Christ died for our sins, as the Scripture said he would, that he was buried, and then rose again on the third day, again as the Scriptures foretold. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and subsequently he was seen simultaneously by over 500 Christians, of whom the majority are still alive, though some have since died. The glorious fact is that Christ did rise from the dead. He has become the very first to rise of all who sleep the sleep of death. As death entered the world through a man, so has rising from the dead come to us through a man. As members of a sinful race, all men die. As members of the Christ of God, all men shall be raised to life, each in his proper order, with Christ the very first, and after him all who belong to him when he comes. You see, the last enemy of all to be destroyed is death itself. The Scripture says, he has put all things under his feet. Listen, and I will tell you a secret. We shall not all die, but suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, every one of us will be changed as the trumpet sounds. The trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised beyond the reach of corruption, and we who are still alive shall suddenly be utterly changed. For this perishable nature of ours must be wrapped in imperishability. These bodies which are mortal must be wrapped in immortality. So, when the perishable is lost in the imperishable, the mortal lost in the immortal, this saying will come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, hell, where is your victory? It is sin which gives death its power, and it is the law which gives sin its strength. But all thanks to God, then, who gives us the victory over these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers of mine, stand firm. Let nothing move you as you busy yourselves in the Lord's work. Be sure that nothing you do for him is ever lost or ever wasted. And I would add as we close, be sure that this one that you're following today is the one who is the resurrection and the life. My brothers and sisters, do you know it? And more importantly, do you believe?